5 and some of 6 and chapter 7, the three of the Father's lessons here. We're in a series through Proverbs 1 through 9, this series of lessons on wisdom before the sayings of Proverbs. And three of the Father's lessons were on the adulteress and sexual sin. We spent a couple of the last weeks going through those. So we're going back now to pick up one in the middle of that, the lesson that is the first half of chapter 6, verses 1 through 19. And unlike these other lessons, most of these weeks we have taken an entire lesson of the Father each week, one per week. I'm going to take 3 weeks to work through this one, verses 1 through 19 here, because there are three different topics covered. So we'll look at one each week. The Father is telling his son about three different kinds of person he does not want his son to be, basically. So the first, one who squanders his wealth on a foolish deal, a foolish relationship. The second is a man whose life is ruined by laziness, and we'll look at that next week. And then finally, just a general troublemaker, a divisive person. Okay, so today, Proverbs 6, just verses 1 through 5. This is God's holy, infallible word, so give careful attention as it's read. My son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger, if you have been snared with the words of your mouth, have been caught with the words of your mouth, do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes, nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself like a gazelle from the hunter's hand, and like a bird from the hand of the fowler. I'll end our reading there. When Cornelius Vanderbilt died about 143 years ago, he had $100 million to his name. Today, adjusted for inflation, that's about $215 billion with a B. Okay? And he left just about all of that to his oldest son, to William Vanderbilt. And he left his money with wishes, with his desires for that great wealth. First of all, that it not be spread out and divided among the whole family. And also that it be used and invested and preserved, not just spent. Well, his wishes weren't really followed not long after that. His descendants, of course, enjoyed great wealth for some time. But within just a few generations, that really the greatest wealth that had ever been gathered in the history of the world was virtually gone. Well, Solomon here instructs his son in handling and preserving his wealth and his livelihood. He's not concerned with his son, you know, just being wealthy and being high society and that kind of thing. But in this area, along with every other area he's instructed him in these first chapters in Proverbs, his concern is that his son would walk in the fear of the Lord, in the way that he uses his resources. He would walk in the wisdom of God. Certainly, this passage we'll see has application to our wealth and our resources. We'll talk about that for sure. But ultimately, I want you to have in mind, again, as we hear a father instructing his children here, that all that you have, all that you are, is from your Heavenly Father. And we can hear our Heavenly Father giving us instruction here. You may have an inheritance from your dad or from your mom. Certainly, most of you owe much of what you have and what you are to what your parents taught you and gave you and things, but all of it is ultimately a stewardship from the Lord, from your Heavenly Father. Some of the last parables Jesus told before leaving earth, before his ascension, made that point repeatedly, that your entire life, all that you have, all your time, your money, all that you have is a stewardship from God, to be used for His glory, for His purposes, in anticipation of Jesus' return. So we'll consider that stewardship really in these next two passages, the one on laziness next week. And here, this morning, the chief, the particular concern of verses 1 through 5, as you'll see on number 1 in your outline in the bulletin, is surety, being a surety for someone. That's the central concern. Verse 1, my son, if you have become surety for your neighbor, have given a pledge for a stranger. What does that mean? What does it mean to be surety for someone? We don't use that word so much in our day, in our place. It's a formal agreement. The second half of that first verse there, where it says, have given a pledge, literally, the Hebrew says, you've slapped the hand. So there's a handshake, a very formal agreement made. And being surety is basically you've promised yourself to back someone else financially. You've sort of given, in a particular circumstance, given them a blank check in case they get in trouble. So maybe your ancient Israelite friend is renting a field to cultivate and to feed his family. And he asks you to be legally bound to cover his rent and expenses if something goes wrong, maybe a drought year or something like that. Or maybe you have a landowner friend who's worried he'll be conscripted off into one of the king's wars, and he wants you to be surety for him, to take responsibility for cultivating his land, making payroll for his employees, and so on, for however long he's gone. Those are maybe sort of mild examples of what Solomon is warning his son about here. Probably the closest modern example to what this means, the best example, would be co-signing a loan. All right, so you agree to sign on to someone who's taking out a mortgage or something to be there to support them if they can't quite pay or if something goes wrong. Okay, whatever the example is we use, we need to note that the father's instruction is not here, well, you need to be careful with this kind of a deal. No, the father's instruction is actually, if you find yourself in this circumstance, get out at any cost. Don't do this. Don't be surety. That's common good counsel for, you know, co-signing a loan, for example. Our own federal government warns people against doing that in many cases. You might have good motives. It might be to help a loved one, to help a family member, but it's really not just a matter of supporting someone or just being there to vouch for their character. It makes you legally equally liable for whatever the financial arrangement is. So if you co-sign for a mortgage with someone and they fail in their payments, they lose their job or they just get lazy and quit or something like that, the bank can pursue you in the same exact way with the same exact penalties as the person you're signed with. Of course, this topic has application to other risky business deals or risky investments and that kind of thing as well. You're potentially putting up everything you have as liability in something that you don't have control over. That's the key concern in being surety. Derek Kidner, in his commentary, labels this section, verses 1 through 5, unlimited liability. That's really the topic. That's what the father is warning his son against, is giving unlimited liability to someone else. There are several other uses in the book of Proverbs of this word, surety. And every one of them is negative. Every one of them says the same thing. It says, don't do this. So Proverbs 11:15, whoever puts up surety for a stranger will surely suffer harm. Proverbs 17:18. One who lacks sense gives a pledge and puts up surety in the presence of his neighbor. And then Proverbs 22, another example, do not be one of those who gives pledges, who puts up surety for debts. Well, before we consider this more, I just want to encourage you, too, to think about the broader principle being evidenced here as well. The very specific example is surety, but you may be sitting there thinking, well, I'm very careful with my finances. I'm secure financially. I would never co-sign, you know, with some stranger's mortgage. I wouldn't invest with Bernie Madoff or whatever it may be. But there's a broader principle behind this that we ought to reflect on as well. And in fact, the word surety, the root word, is used in other tenses and other places in the Bible. It means generally, entanglements. Getting tied up and entrapped in all sorts of ill-advised and harmful relationships. And that's the broader principle that we could consider as well as we look at this passage. Proverbs 20, verse 19, for example, uses this root word when it says, "Whoever goes about slandering reveals secrets. Therefore, do not," and here's the word, "associate with a simple babbler." Don't get tied up with someone like that. Proverbs 24 says, "My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not," here's the word again, "join with those who do otherwise." Don't be entangled with someone who doesn't fear the Lord and doesn't fear the king. Psalm 106, verse 35, God warns, "They mixed with the nations." There's the word. "They mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did." This is a negative thing, the way that Israel mixed with the nations and began to be trapped in their ways. We might compare the New Testament in Paul's writing, where he says, "Do not be unequally yoked with an unbeliever." Right? That doesn't mean Paul is not at all saying don't associate with an unbeliever in any way, but he's speaking of an entanglement that compromises your faith. That verse is often applied to marriage. It's not speaking specifically of marriage. It has application to that. We could apply it to a business relationship or a harmful friendship you might have, being entangled in a certain way. We could think of these dangerous entanglements not only on a personal level. We could think of it in terms of the church or of all of society. President George Washington, in his farewell address at the end of his presidency, what was the chief thing that he warned the nation of? It was foreign entanglements, right, is what he said. He probably couldn't even imagine globalism today and how connected and entangled, you might argue, we are financially and otherwise, largely because of technology. But maybe that has application to wars in Afghanistan and Iraq that go on and on and had a high cost, and maybe it's hard to get out, hard to define what is progress or what is good that has been done. There's entanglements at that level as well. Well, I want to come back to what specifically is the problem. What is the danger specifically that the Father is warning about? I think we need to be clear about that. We might wonder, maybe it's the kind of person that the Father is warning the Son about. Maybe he's saying, beware of a business deal or something with a certain kind of person. But in Proverbs, when the danger has to do with a certain kind of person, that there's a word used. He's called a fool, or it's the wicked, or something like that. There's no such warning here. Back in chapter 1, for example, that was the warning. The Father said, "My son, when sinners entice you," he's warning him about a certain kind of person that's going to come along and entice you to a certain kind of lifestyle. But here, when he speaks of being surety, and elsewhere in Proverbs, he speaks of for your neighbor, for a stranger, all kinds of people. It doesn't matter who it is, a good friend, a good person, a bad person. That's not the concern. And we can easily demonstrate from the Bible that it's not teaching that we're to financially and materially help certain kinds of people and not other kinds of people. As if we help, respectable people or believers, but not others. We're called to witness, to love, to help in various ways, all kinds of other people. So the kind of person in this deal is not the concern. We might wonder, well, maybe it's the motive that the Father is warning the Son about, because you could enter into this kind of a deal out of greed or carelessness. You could do it out of genuine care for someone, right? And so maybe the Father means to draw a distinction between how you become or why you would become surety for someone. Of course, the Bible commands that we be sacrificial in our giving, in our friendships, in our love, that we know self-denying love for others. But that's also not addressed here. Whatever the Father is warning of, it's unequivocal. He's not saying in this kind of situation, or if this is your motive, or with this kind of person. The warning is unequivocal. And so the problem he warns of is simply the deal itself. It's the dangerous entanglement. It's a commitment the basic problem is a commitment that you don't have control over. It's an open-ended, it's unlimited liability that you're exposed to. So again, co-signing a loan, for example. You're binding yourself to an unknown outcome without any control over it yourself. The need is undefined still. The amount is that you might be liable for is undefined. It includes chiefly the problem that you then might not be able to pay. And so you put your well-being in the future at risk. You put your family at risk. You put your stewardship of what God has given you at risk. It may put if this is between you and a neighbor, you and a friend, it may put your friendship at risk. You might be enabling someone. If you put up surety for someone, you might be enabling them to act foolishly with sort of a blank check. And of course, if you put up surety for a stranger, someone you don't know, they might be a fool. They might you don't know their character. That could easily go badly. But even it's even a danger for friends and family members to bind themselves, financially or related ways to unlimited help. This can tempt people to unlimited risk, right? Or unlimited laziness. Select next passage. If you've listened to the Dave Ramsey show on the radio, I used to listen to that occasionally until my radio broke a few years ago. But you have heard parents call in who essentially acted as surety for their children, and now, maybe in a mortgage or something, and now they're all financially ruined. Many examples of that. We studied recently in Mark's class on the Westminster Confession, a chapter on oaths and vows and how Christians should understand taking an oath and taking a vow, that we need to take great care about the kind of oaths we take, what we promise. You can't promise yourself, join yourself to something that involves you in sin, for example. We also ought not to commit to something that's unknown. You're promising something and you don't really know where it's going or what's going to be required of you. This is closely related to that. There are certain kinds of unknowns that we commit ourselves to that are good, right? So, for example, a marriage commitment would be one of those. You don't know all the details. You, in fact, promise whatever happens, right? Sickness, health, poverty, whatever comes up, I'm committed. And so there is a godly, a biblical kind of commitment like that. But there are other ways that we should not promise for unknown. So this is why this is the reason Christians cannot be Freemasons or other secret societies. You have to forswear to these secret codes and things that you can't know until you're in the club. You may be morally compromised by forswearing. Derek Kidner points to broader financial application of this in a warning against gambling, for example. If we consider the teaching of Proverbs, the teaching of Scriptures on how we're to use our money and know how it's being used, there's a warning against gambling. So he notes that each person, biblically, should give out his money voluntarily for a righteous purpose. He notes its amount should be determined by him and not wrung from him by events outside of his control. So it's a related issue, related to next week's passage. In addition to how we spend, how we use our money, the Bible has something to say about how we receive our money. It really approves of just two means of receiving money, right? You earn it, you work for it, or it's given to you as a gift, willfully. By someone. It's not, taking money from someone else who's foolishly risking it as well, which is, of course, how the lottery, how gambling works. Again, we ought to think of broader principles as well, just of unwise, dangerous entanglements, maybe friendships that are harmful, or a business partnership with someone who has a different worldview different goals in life may have application here. Any relationship, really, that traps you, that compromises who you are as a child of God and limits your ability to serve Him well, limits your ability to steward what He's given to you. Solomon likens that to a trapped animal here in verse 5, a gazelle or a bird. Well, briefly, simply, what to do about this? The father tells his son what he should do. Number two on your outline, the basic instruction is get out. Deliver yourself. Look at verse 3. Do this then, my son, and deliver yourself. Since you have come into the hand of your neighbor, go humble yourself and importune your neighbor. Give no sleep to your eyes nor slumber to your eyelids. Deliver yourself. And part of what the father is saying is, don't just, if you find yourself in a business deal like this, don't just hope that it'll work out okay. Don't just hope that the person will pay everything on time and you won't end up being liable for anything. He says, humble yourself. Literally what it says is throw yourself on the ground before your friend or whoever you made this deal with and plead with the person, importune them, right? Plead with them. Don't sleep on it, verse 4. Don't rest until you've gotten out of this. Or maybe the sense is before nighttime, do it now. Go and try to get out of this deal. Another thing that's implied by the father's instructions is don't just walk away, right? If you find yourself in this kind of an arrangement or entanglement, don't just break your word. You've made a promise, and so you need to go to this person and negotiate a way out. That may be very costly, but pay and get out of it. If you're thinking about, a toxic friendship or other kinds of entanglements, maybe the application here is don't just cut off communication immediately, but there's an opportunity, any need for a hard conversation. Right? There's an opportunity for witness. You go to this person you're entangled with in some way and say, I belong to Christ. I've acted foolishly in going along with you in this way. I can't continue. I'm sorry that I took part in putting us both at risk in this way, and I wanted you to know why. So the father instructs him to get out of this kind of a deal. I want, thirdly, then, to talk about something that's addressed by Proverbs quite a bit, but not directly here, but closely and importantly related to this passage. I think something that should come to our minds, a question that should come to our minds as we think about this passage and be sure that we're clear on this, and that's the topic of generosity. How is generosity related to this? I think that should be a question that comes up as we read the father warning his son, because the motive for being surety for someone would often be to help them. You might have a generous motive. And so how is that related? Aren't we to be generous, to help, to give sacrificially, even if it hurts us, in a sense? Is the father limiting the son's generosity here? Is he limiting how he might help others? I think that's not at all what's going on. Generosity is to be part of who you are as Christians. It's to be part of who you are, united to Christ, the most generous, sacrificially loving person ever to live. And again, the reason this is a difficult question is maybe the motives for both might be the same. But think about how generosity is clearly distinct from what Solomon's talking about here. If you want to be generous and give to someone, you can give with a defined amount. All right, a defined amount of time or money or whatever it is. You maintain control over what God has given you to steward. And so if you want to give someone in need $5,000 to buy a car that they need, that's great. That's a wonderful thing to do. You can budget for that. There are no unknowns. If the person goes and squanders that $5,000, you're not liable for that. You're not in a position of enabling them further. You're not putting your family at risk further. But giving a gift like that, being generous, is a great loving thing to do. Or maybe rather than co-signing for someone's mortgage, you could say, hey, if you get in financial trouble, please come tell me. and we can talk about it. And then you can case by case talk about whether and how to help this person sacrificially, generously, lovingly, how you can help them without unlimited liability to both of you. So generosity is commanded, it's commended throughout scriptures, but wisdom need be applied to being generous, just like all these other areas in Proverbs. You as a Christian should understand and should really be best at generosity, best in the world. You know the ultimate example of generosity in Christ, God who became a man, who gave up the glories of heaven to live this life, to suffer this life, suffer even to the point of death for sinners. You know as a Christian the security of a covenant God who's done that, God who is with us, who will never leave us or forsake us, a God who provides for us, who's given us an eternal and secure inheritance, that frees you to be generous. Repeatedly in Proverbs, we're encouraged to be sacrificially generous. You look back to chapter 3, verse 27. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due when it is in your power to do it. If you can help, there's someone in need in front of you, you must help. You reflect God's generosity in that way. Proverbs 11, a generous man will prosper. He who refreshes others will himself be refreshed. We know from the scriptures just the character of love, true biblical love, is sacrificial. It's unconditional love for others. Jesus instructed his disciples in giving to others and not expecting in return. He said in Luke 6, verse 30, give to everyone who asks you. And if anyone takes what belongs to you, do not demand it back. So these things are not pitted against each other. We are to be generous. Paul, most powerfully in 2 Corinthians 9, in encouraging the Corinthians about their gift that he was collecting, says this, now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will also supply and increase your store of seed and will enlarge the harvest of your righteousness. You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And through us, your generosity will result in thanksgiving to God. James, in James chapter 2, says if someone is in need and asking you for help and you just pat them on the back and say, I'll pray for you, buddy, see you later, he says, your faith is not real, right? You, as a believer, are called to help. Generosity with wisdom is to characterize every Christian. I want lastly and fourthly then just to dig just a little deeper into why that is. Citing another interesting use of this word of surety in the Old Testament. So in Job chapter 17, Job is despairing. His life is a wreck. His loss, his need is massive. I trust you know the story. You know why if you don't read Job chapter 1. And so Job says in verse 1, Job 17, 1, my spirit is broken. My days are extinct. The graveyard is ready for me. And then Job says to God, lay down a pledge for me with yourself. Who is there who will put up security or put up surety for me? Who could possibly be surety for me, Job says. I'm far too great a liability. My shortcomings, my sin are insurmountable. My losses are too big. And I just want to remind you this morning, that is true for every one of you. Left to yourself, you are too great a risk for anyone to take on except for God. And whatever financial or material situation you're in, you need to recognize your greater debt that you have because of your sin and your helplessness. Only God can be your surety in an ultimate sense, can cover whatever trouble you've gotten into. Romans chapter 3, verse 23, a well-known verse in the verses following. Paul explains why this is our ultimate debt and liability. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. In other words, all have a massive debt that we cannot pay. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. God put Jesus forward as our surety. He goes on, this was to show God's righteousness. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that God can be a righteous judge, He can still hold people accountable for their debt, for their sin, and yet He can also justify them without punishment because Jesus received that punishment. Solomon warns his son here about unlimited liability that he might enter into with someone else in this life. And yet this is just what Jesus is for you. This is what He took on for you. Unlimited liability, unconditional love and sacrifice for His people. And Hebrews calls Jesus our surety. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22, this makes Jesus... This is the conclusion to his argument. This makes Jesus the guarantee, or the King James has the word surety, of a better covenant. In Hebrews 9, the same concept is there. Therefore, He is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. The only way that we come into that inheritance, which includes material blessing for all of eternity, though we've squandered it, we're too deep in debt. The only way we come into it is that Jesus is our surety. He covers that. And Jesus didn't just make Himself a pledge to us in case we get in trouble. Right? He gave Himself, He emptied Himself of everything. He died for us who were buried in guilt and debt. Ungrateful and rebellious. And so you are freed by that to be wisely but greatly generous with others. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your great love and generosity that is demonstrated throughout history, throughout countless things that Your Scriptures describe, countless things that we have experienced in our own lives and seen in others, and most especially in sending Your Son, and most especially in what He gave on the cross for us as our surety. I pray that You would help us to be generous as those united to that Lord and Savior. Help us to be wise, though, in the way that we are generous, wise in the way that we help and steward what we have to bless others, as You instruct in Your word here. We pray that in Christ's name. Amen.